Hello there, this is Bill Allen coming to you from downtown Tyler, Texas. It is Tuesday afternoon, 3 p.m. Central Time, which means it is time for Bill's Bible study on Facebook. We're going through the Daily Bible in chronological order. It is compiled by F. Ligard Smith, and it's a wonderful daily Bible reading tool. And we are in some of my favorite parts right now. We're just really getting into it. But this is the 8th century BC. Basically the 700s BC, and we're just going to be getting started in it. And so a little bit of setting of this stage here as we begin from a historical perspective for the Jews and their neighbors in the 700s BC. We're going to be reading some of the greatest prophets in the Bible, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Hosea, Jonah. We're going to see Jonah and Hosea today. In fact, in just a little bit, when we get to Jonah, I'll share one of my favorite little one or two liner quips that preachers like to tell that involves Jonah, but I'll save that for a few minutes from now. This is the world of the 8th century BC prophets. The kingdom was divided, and if you've been doing your daily Bible reading, you are there on that. Because the northern kingdom of Israel, with the 10 northern tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, with the faithful tribes to the line of David, Jerusalem being the capital, the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, being faithful to the line of King David. David descended from Judah, and Jesus himself would be descended from King David and Judah and that tribe as well. But in the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom of Israel exists for about 80 years until 721 BC when the Assyrians destroy their capital city of Samaria and take the Israelites away into captivity. In the 8th century BC, you have the prophets going to both nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In the north, Israel is spoken to by Amos and Hosea, and in the south, Micah and Isaiah speak to the southern kingdom of Judah and in Jerusalem during the 8th century BC. Later on, prophets like Jeremiah will show up, but that's decades away at this point. Jonah also preaches, very likely at this time frame, and he goes to the enemy. He goes to the kingdom of Assyria, to their capital city of Nineveh, and he doesn't want to do it, and we'll get there in just a moment. The northern kingdom of Israel has a king that serves for a long time, and his name is Jeroboam the second. Remember, Jeroboam was the king who, after King Solomon died, persuaded the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, to rebel against King Rehoboam, King Solomon's son, and form their own nation. And that's what they did. And Jeroboam the second is not that Jeroboam, but is a later one. Now we're in the 8th century, so we're maybe not quite 200 years ahead, but pretty close to that. And you can't really find a faithful king to the Lord in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam the second, no exception. However, Jeroboam the second gives the northern kingdom of Israel its greatest days of prosperity. And that's why when you have Amos and Hosea going to the northern kingdom of Israel during this time, they speak against their wealth and against their pride, against their immorality and idolatry, because they had left the Lord behind, decided they didn't need him, and decided they would follow their own way. And the prophets, of course, really confront them about that. In the southern kingdom of Judah, we will see a little bit later Isaiah and Micah, two wonderful, wonderful prophets. And of course, Isaiah, with 66 chapters, a very long, long book, and but during is preaching throughout these days in the 8th century BC, but to the southern kingdom, primarily the southern kingdom of Judah. When we get to Isaiah is interesting because he preaches to everybody. In fact, a lot of the prophets do. They have proclamations to their primary target, which is usually the Jews, either Israel in the north or Judah in the south. But they also speak to the other tribe, and they also speak to the other nations, or the other nation of the Jews. And so there's a lot going on during this time. And as you've been reading, you have probably noticed that there are a lot of stories, a lot of kings, a lot of betrayal, a lot of espionage. It's pretty exciting reading, really. Coups here, coups there, kings that are betrayed, kings that are faithful, not very many, but a few in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem. One of those kings, at least for a while, is King Joash. And Joash is one who is a child king. He becomes king as a child, but he's got quite a story, and you probably saw that as you were reading through all of these pages in Kings and Chronicles. And remember, as you read through this, Eflagard Smith, it's a chronological study, so he borrows, he uses both of those, but typically when he's using one, he puts it in bold and puts the initials in the paragraph of the book, CH or KI for Chronicles and Kings, because they have a lot of overlap and there are different details. In fact, even Isaiah has some detail that some of the others, some of the historical writers, the Kings and Chronicles don't include. First and Second Samuel is also a historical book, but it finishes up much earlier than the divided kingdom that we see so much of in First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. The high priest at the time of Joash is Jehoiada, and the king is Ahaziah in the south, and Ahaziah is Joash's father, and he dies. But Athaliah, who is Ahaziah's mother and Joash's grandmother, she decides that she wants power for herself. She's an evil, wicked woman, much in the tradition of Queen Jezebel during the time of Elijah. Athaliah tries to kill off all the royal sons, her grandsons, so that she can be the queen. Horrible person. Thankfully, Joash is saved, though he is very, very young. And Jehoiada is a priest, and he and his wife are partially responsible for saving him and then grooming him for a while until he is ready to take on the throne. And they help him do that, and Athaliah is defeated, and Jehoiada, a very faithful man, and again, the high priest at the time, and he is just an incredible servant of the Lord. And he defeats Athaliah, and he gets King Joash, and he surrounds him and keeps him safe and trains him up, gives him a copy of the law when he is made king and pronounced king, and Athaliah is killed. Jehoiada has such an impact on King Joash that it says that Joash was faithful to the Lord all the days that Jehoiada lived. But unfortunately, after he died, King Joash accepted the pagan worship of his advisors. One of the great things about Jehoiada is it says in 2 Chronicles 24, he was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and his temple. He had helped Joash to make improvements in the temple. He had helped him get rid of some of the pagan worship. And Jehoiada, even though he was not a king, he was a high priest, he really saved the nation at that time. And he was buried in the city, in the tombs of the kings. It's pretty impressive. Unfortunately, that doesn't carry on. And so that gets us to these prophets. The first one that we'll look at is Jonah. And he doesn't go to the people of Israel, he goes to their enemies, the Assyrians. And Jonah, it receives that call from God. There's a book entitled The Book of Jonah. There's four chapters in it. It's not very long. Most of the prophets are not very long. And Jonah receives a call from God. He says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim 40 days, and it will be destroyed. Well, Nineveh is to the northeast. If you're thinking of the nation of Israel now in that area, you look to the northeast in the area of Iran and Iraq, And that is where Nineveh would be found. But instead of doing that, Jonah goes to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, gets on a boat, and it seemingly is headed to Spain. He did not want to go to Assyria. And we initially think, well, he didn't want to go there because they were their enemies, and he would probably have bad news to tell them 40 days and God's going to destroy this city. And so he would probably be killed. Maybe he was afraid. But interestingly enough, that's not what the reason was. And we don't get that until later on in chapter 4. And so in chapter 1, Jonah runs and he is on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea, and God sends a great storm, and all the sailors are worried. Jonah is asleep. All the sailors, he probably doesn't care if he lives or dies, but they do. And these pagan sailors, they are trying to figure out what's going on. They're trying to keep the boat from sinking, and they cast lots to figure out who is responsible for this and whose God is making them suffer. These are pagan sailors. And turns up that God leads them to realize that it's Jonah. And they go to Jonah and they say, "What gives, man?" And Jonah tells them his story. And they say, "Well, look, Jonah even tells them, just throw me in the sea and believe me, it'll be better for you." And they don't do it. These pagan sailors refuse to do that. And so they take Jonah and they protect him and they try to keep the ship together, but they realize that it's just not going to work. So finally, they cast Jonah into the sea and the sea calms and the ship is saved, and they immediately begin to worship the God of Jonah. So what happens to Jonah? Well, what happens is God prepares a big fish to swallow up Jonah and keep him alive for 3 days. I like what Dr. John Willis says. He calls this, it could be some kind of very common huge fish, a whale of some sort or something, but probably not a whale. It's probably just a great big fish. And what Dr. Willis calls it is a special, one-time, unique, specially created by God, Jonah swallowing fish or something like that. I think that's great. But he does. And from the belly of the fish, Jonah cries out to God. Now, I said in my little blurb about this class today that my first sermon ever was on the book of Jonah. And it was when I was a teenager. I was a member of the youth group, the wonderful youth group at Lackland Terrace Church of Christ. Shout out to Rel de Charleville and so many others that I love so dearly that watch these videos and are from that great youth group. I just smile whenever I think of everyone down there. And I could name a bunch of names, but I probably better not. But we went on a youth trip one time to do the worship services at a little church in El Dorado, Texas. And that morning, I preached, and one of our other young men, Chuck Peacock, led the singing. And that evening, I led the singing, and the man who was working with our youth, volunteer, Glenn Lackey, preached. And that was the first sermon I ever did, and it was on the book of Jonah. And it was 3 points. Jonah ran from God, Jonah ran to God, Jonah ran for God. I probably had 25 pages of notes. I don't know how many pages I had, but the sermon probably only lasted about 7 or 8 minutes. But that was the start. And a lot has changed since then. Our people would kill for an 8-minute sermon from Bill. Wouldn't that be great? Sorry about that. That's just not happening. But we're at that point in that second stage where Jonah has run from God on the ship, and now he's running to God. In the belly of the fish, he cries out to God. And in Jonah chapter 2, it is really his prayer asking for God's mercy. And God causes the fish to spit him up on dry land, and Jonah is alive. And it's interesting, in chapter 3, God gives him the exact same call. "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to them the message I have, which is 40 days, and this city will be destroyed." And so Jonah does that. Again, he runs from God, he runs to God in prayer, and now he's going to run for God and actually obey the initial command to go to Nineveh. And he does. And he goes through the city for 3 days. It's a big city. It's a very important city in the ancient world, Nineveh. And they are the enemies of the Jews. And he says, 40 days, and God is going to destroy this city. Well, what happens from the king in the palace to the lowest peasant? They repent. The king calls on everyone to repent, saying, "Who knows? Maybe the God of Jonah will be merciful." And sure enough, he is. And so God tells Jonah, okay, I'm not going to destroy them after all. Well, in chapter 4, Jonah pouts because of God and his compassion. And it's really interesting to hear what Jonah has to say in Jonah chapter 4. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong that God would forgive his enemies. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is how Jonah felt about his enemies. He knew that if he preached and they repented, God would forgive them and they wouldn't be destroyed. And it made Jonah mad, so mad that he ran away. And then he ran back to God when he knew his life was at stake. And then when he saw what he figured would happen come about, he pouts. He sits in the sun. God sends a shade tree. Jonah is relieved a little bit. Then God sends a worm, and all of this in chapter 4, and eats up the tree. And Jonah is mad again and ready to die and get mad at the Lord. And God says, "Look, Jonah, here you are this mad about a tree. Think of all the souls in Nineveh. Don't you know that I care about them? Like you cared about this tree and even more, all the souls in Nineveh." It's just an incredible book, 4 chapters long. It's really exciting. And John Willis calls it God and the typical Israelite who would be pouting if their enemies were saved. And perhaps that's true of Jonah, definitely true of Jonah. And sometimes I wonder if it's God and the typical Christian. If is that how we feel, that God would just destroy our enemies and we would hate the thought of them being forgiven and saved? Hopefully that's not us. Well, I promised a story about Jonah, and this is it. This is a great preacher story. I love it so much. It's so short, but it's so great. So Jonah, a Christian, is talking to an atheist. Okay, Christian is talking to the atheist, and he's trying to get him to, accept the call of Jesus and and to accept the Bible as God's word. He says, "Well, I could never accept the Bible as God's word. It's got too many weird, crazy, insane stories in it." And he says, "Well, like what?" And he says, "Well, like the guy with that got swallowed by the whale, the big fish." He says, "Oh, you mean Jonah?" He says, "Yeah, Jonah. Surely that didn't actually happen. You can't tell me that that actually happened. He survived in the fish for 3 days. Come on." And the man says, "Well, I guess." Christian says, "Well, I guess when I get to heaven, I'll just ask Jonah." And the atheist, smugly says, "Well, what if Jonah doesn't make it to heaven?" And the Christian thought for a minute and he said, "Well, then, I guess in that case, you'll have to ask him." I love it so much. Such a great, great story. Okay, Bill, back to preaching. Okay, so now we go from Jonah and Assyria to Hosea in the northern kingdom of Israel, and its capital, Samaria. Hosea is such a wonderful, wonderful story, and some very familiar messages in the book of Hosea. He preaches to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he emphasizes the relationship that God wants to have with his people. He talks about knowing God, but not just knowing God in the sense of intellectual knowledge, but actually knowing God in the sense that they have a close, very tight relationship with each other. And that seems to be what Hosea is talking about. One of the lines in Hosea is, "My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed because they just don't know me." And it's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God, being close to God, being intimately involved in a relationship with God. That's what he wants of us today. And that's what he wanted in the 8th century BC in Hosea's day. God gives Hosea a very weird instruction, and the first few chapters deal with Hosea and his personal life as a metaphor for God and his relationship with the people of Israel. He tells Hosea, "I want you to go find a prostitute and marry her." And he does. And he marries a woman by the name of Gomer. And she becomes his wife, and then she leaves him and goes back into prostitution. And God tells Hosea, "I want you to go and buy her back." And so he does, and he gets her back, And of course, it's a wonderful, very sad, tragic, but at the same time, amazing story of God's love for his people. Just like Hosea reached out and got his wife back out of prostitution, God has done the same thing with his people. They have committed spiritual adultery. They have been worshiping other gods, involved in horrible immorality. Again, the northern kingdom of Israel at this time was very prosperous financially, but they were horrible in their ethics and in their spiritual lives, in the way they treated each other, in the way they treated God and his law. And so Hosea is a living testament to that. Isaiah will come along and it will be similar with him as God tells him to name his children certain names that represent his relationship with the people. This is what Hosea charges against the Israelites in Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring. To bring against you who live in the land. There is, remember, this is the people of God. These are the Jews, the nation of Israel in the north. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. That's that knowing God in a very personal, intimate way. Verse 2, there is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. But let no one bring a charge. Let no one accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble and day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. Well, that's the sins of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, in Hosea's day at the beginning of the 8th century BC. And Hosea cries out against them, and God cries out against them and says, you've gone far away from me. My people are destroyed because they don't know me. There's no acknowledgement of God in the land. And it's not like they had stopped going to church, as we would say. They continue to offer sacrifices, and yet Hosea speaks out against that as well. Listen to these very important words. This is one of those primary texts in the Bible, I believe. They're all important, they're all inspired, they're all authoritative, but there are a few that stand out. This is one of them in Hosea 6, beginning at verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is the people talking. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. It's sounding good. Let us press on to acknowledge him, to know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And then God gives them the response in verse 4. And see, God sees the heart. He sees past these empty words. In Hosea 6, verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Ephraim was one of those northern tribes, one of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim became another term that was used to describe the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, Hosea 6, verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. God says that, yeah, you sound good right now, but it's like the morning mist. It's here for now and then it's gone. Sun comes up, things get warm, and the morning dew is gone. That's how your obedience to me is. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Verse 5, therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. That's why he's sending these prophets to condemn them, to call them back and to call them out. And then these words in Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. One of those golden texts of Scripture. Jesus himself will quote this passage a couple of different times in the book of Matthew. as he is challenged by the people of his day that were acting just like the Jews of Hosea's day were. Oh, they were still offering sacrifices. They were still going to keep the Sabbath. They were doing some of the commands externally, but that was it. And God says, I want more than that. I want your heart. I want that to come from the inside and then to express itself throughout your life. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want you to treat each other with mercy and with grace and with respect. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God. I want you to know me. I want you to be close to me rather than burnt offerings. What are you saying, Bill? Does that mean they didn't have to offer the burnt offerings? They didn't have to make the sacrifices? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That was the law required those things. But if that's all it was, then that was not enough. Even in the Old Testament, God wanted their hearts. He wanted genuine worship and genuine worshipers. And that's what he wants today. He wants more than just the externals, even today, going to church, even observing communion, singing the songs, reading the Bible, praying the prayers. All of those things are important and absolutely essential, yes. But if that's all they are and nothing more, they don't have any impact on your life, they don't change the way you treat each other and other people, they don't improve your witness to those around you, they don't see the love and light of Christ in your life, in your words, in your actions, in your values, then that's not enough. As Jesus told the religious Jewish leaders of his day, go and learn what these words mean. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. An acknowledgement of God, Hosea goes on to say, rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6, verse 6, a golden text, one that you ought to have marked and you ought to have memorized. Obviously, it's one that Jesus had memorized. And he used it probably a whole lot more times than just in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 12. And we need to remember those words as well. Well, the rest of the book of Hosea in chapter 7 through 14 emphasizes God's punishment upon the people, a stern warning, but it also calls them to repent and promises forgiveness. Hosea speaks about the love of God, and it is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D-H or something like that. Listen to these words in Hosea 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And you're thinking, wait a minute, Bill, that sounds familiar. Have I heard that somewhere before? Yes, you have. Remember in Jesus' infancy when Herod was threatening to kill this newborn king of the Jews, and he killed off all of the little boys there in Jerusalem and trying to find the right one. But God had called Joseph and he had told him, take Mary and the baby and go to Egypt because they're out to kill him. And so they do. And then when it's safe to come back, the angel appears to Joseph and says, okay, I want you to go back, but don't go to the south. Don't go to Judea. Don't go to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Go up north to Capernaum and to Nazareth, and that's where they do. They had lived there before they had gone to Jerusalem, Luke tells us, and then they went to Egypt for safety after Jesus was born, and now they're going back. And that's the passage that Matthew uses, and as he quotes this verse, Hebrews 11, Hosea 11, verse 1, and when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. Hosea probably had no idea that that would be a fulfillment in Jesus' day, in the days of the Messiah. But it was. When Hosea writes these words, he's thinking of the past. He's thinking of Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egyptian bondage, and that was a great application. And that's probably all they knew. But then in the days of Jesus and in the days of the Holy Spirit in Matthew, Matthew is given the message. This is fulfilling what Hosea said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Hosea goes on and he talks about them calling them to that mercy, that same mercy and love that God has for them to have for each other. And there's a promise of punishment if they refuse to change their lives at the preaching of Hosea, later the preaching of Isaiah. And then there's also the promise of forgiveness. Listen to these words. In Hosea 14, return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Again, that worship now, the sacrifices, but from the heart this time. Assyria cannot save us. They can't go to their allies and find what they can find. In you, God, the fatherless find compassion. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. That was the idolatry, worshiping and serving the created things rather than the creator, the gods they made of wood and stone and gold and silver. And God promises, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. God promises that his love will come and will stay. And just like Jeremiah says, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities and remember them no more. That seems to be what Hosea is saying. Again, there are some great statements in Hosea. In chapter 4, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. In verse 6, in chapter 7, Ephraim, Israel, mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf not turned over. Ephraim, my people, the Jews, the northern kingdom of Israel, they're a pancake that you don't flip. And on the top, on the bottom, it's burned, but on the top, it's raw. That's how he describes the people of Israel, a flat loaf not turned over. Chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You've heard that statement probably, indicating people who will live badly and then suffer the consequences. And that's what he tells the Israelites is going to happen. You sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Later on, Paul would say, you reap what you sow. What you plant is what is going to grow. And if you plant of the works of the flesh, that's what you'll have. But if you plant the fruit of the Spirit, then you'll have those things. And again, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. A great statement that is fulfilled, ultimately fulfilled, in Jesus Christ and his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. But I want us to close with this great statement in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, one that Jesus will use as he was talking to the Jews and their hypocrisy, reaching out to people like Matthew and the friends that he had, that the others accused of being sinners, and accused Jesus and his disciples of palling around with sinners. Jesus said, well, I've come, I'm a doctor, I've come for the sick. And he said, I want you to go and learn what this statement means. It comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Keep going to church, my friend. Keep reading the Bible. Keep offering up those prayers. Keep remembering the Lord in the Lord's Supper every Sunday, remembering his body shed on the cross and the body of Christ that is the church now, remembering the blood he shed there for you and for me. That's the only way we can be saved. But do that from the heart. Do that from the heart. And remember these words. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God, not just burnt offerings. Look forward to seeing you on Thursday, where we'll be talking about the great prophet Amos. God bless.